Out your Bibles. We are going to be talking about Terumah. Now, Terumah is that portion in Exodus, and Terumah, and Alice did a great job of giving us a really concise summary of the entire portion. Terumah refers to the contribution. It refers to the portion or the gift or the freewill offering that Israel voluntarily gave for the service for the tabernacle. You know, there are a lot of instances when our people didn't voluntarily do anything. In fact, it was the other way, right? I wish we could go back to Egypt and all the complaining and all the moaning. But this was one of those great instances in Scripture where they're just wanting to give and give and give. And we have to remember where we are in the whole wilderness experience. I'm not going to be talking about the Terumah, but this kind of gets us to where we are seeing something come into view here in this, starting in this portion. Remember, we had the children of Israel miraculously being taken out of that slavery in Egypt. They were miraculously taken out. They were in the desert. And what happens just a little while ago, a few short chapters ago, God gives them at Mount Sinai, in this dramatic event, God gives them their constitution as a nation. He's got to take out these people that have been enslaved for 430 years. He's got to take out this tribal people that had all sorts of doubts, all sorts of issues, and he's got to create a nation. He starts by giving them their constitution, the Ten Commandments, the ways that they are to follow God. Then last week we talked about all those things, the practical day-to-day things that they have to do in the land. Well, this week we start talking about the next step, a central step for them in the wilderness experience and then on when they go into Israel. And that is a place to worship God. Remember, that constitution was kind of like the constitution we have, but everything pointed to God. Everything pointed to lift up their Creator, to lift up their God and their King. They needed this central place to worship Him, this place where God could meet with man and where the Holy One of Israel could come down and connect with them. So this is a huge next thing that they have to do. This is really central to their life as a nation and to the wilderness experience. So the next several chapters, we see the instructions for completing this structure for worship, this central area where they could ultimately do what everything is pointing them towards, which is the worship and the fellowship with their God. So this is really powerful here. And this structure in the wilderness is going to be called the tabernacle. Of course, when they get into Israel, they will have the temple. But right now, we're going to be talking about the tabernacle today. And we're going to be talking about, I can't even begin to go through all the furnishings that Alice quickly mentioned, you know, the showbread and all the things. We don't even have time to go into that, but we are going to be talking about one central feature of the tabernacle. But what we want to start with is Exodus 25, verse 9. Turn with me to Exodus 25, verse 9. And this kind of sets it all up for us. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, of all of its furniture, so you shall make it. And this is a key verse to start with, because remember, God is the one that gave them the Ten Commandments. First of all, God is the one that miraculously brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and then He's the one that's going to bring them into freedom in Israel. God is the one that gave them the Ten Commandments, and now what we see in Exodus 25:9 is God is the one that gives them all that they need to build the tabernacle. As we begin the discussion of the tabernacle, it's important for us to define that it's God Himself giving the instructions. It's not man. It's God Himself who gives them the designs, who gives them the understanding of what it's supposed to look like, and man has to carry out. So said another way, the Lord is the architect. The Lord is the designer of this thing. Man is simply to carry out the instructions of God. And that's what we see in these chapters of Exodus. In our lives, we can take that and we could say, well, what does that mean for us? We need to allow God in our lives to be the architect. We need to allow God to be the director and the designer. You know, many times we go through life in our wilderness experience, the experience of going through this life, and believe me, out there, outside of these four walls, it's the wilderness experience, is it not? And when we're in our wilderness experience, we want God as our designer of this tabernacle. We want God as the instructor, and we're just supposed to carry it out. You know, we can go through this wilderness experience with doing it our own way, with orchestrating our own lives, but when we put God as the center, when we allow God to design it all, when we allow God to give us exacting details of how we're supposed to do things, it's going to go well for us. It's going to go well for us. Psalm 127, verse 1. When we stop and we allow God to be the designer, to orchestrate our lives, to allow Him to make those decisions, and we follow after His instructions, things are going to go well for us. Scripturally speaking, Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it build in it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So we can go out there, we can do all these things. We may think logically, well, this makes sense in my life, this decision makes sense. But when we don't put God first, when we don't allow God to make the decisions for us, when we don't yield to His design, His answers, His decisions, then it says, Scripture says, we're building it in vain. So we want to build a good house, and that house has a foundation of the Lord, and God is the one that orchestrates it and is the architect of it all. And that, when I was reading through that, when I was writing that, I'm telling you, I had the major sense of conviction that came over me. This is a word for us today. Anyway, getting back to the tabernacle, just to give you some perspective of this thing. This tabernacle takes a lot of scripture to explain, and I think there's a reason why. You know, when God spends time on things in the Word, it's important. When He says anything in the Word, it is important. But when He spends a lot of time on it, we really need to stop and take note. Just to give us some perspective, for the entire Exodus experience, the actual Exodus out of Egypt and into the wilderness, it takes two chapters of the book of Exodus. So there's two chapters that describe for us how important that miraculous departure was. Two chapters. When we talk about what's called the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, Scripture gives us in the book of Exodus only two-thirds of one chapter. And that's an important document. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to understate its importance. So two chapters for the Exodus, two-thirds of a chapter for the Ten Commandments. How many chapters does God spend on the tabernacle? 13 chapters. About a third of the entire book of Exodus. Sometimes we read things and we say, oh, okay, we got the picture, Lord. Why are we going through such detail? Why are you going through every single thing and then you're repeating it again? You ever wonder that? A lot of times when God does it, it's not so that we would just get bored. It's because He wants us to see the importance of this thing. And what do we see here? The priority for God is worship of Him. The priority for God is the tabernacle and what it all represents, which is what we're going to talk about today. The tabernacle is the place of worship of Adonai, and the tabernacle is the place of connection between God and man. And those are the takeaways that we need to understand. Now turn back to Exodus 25. Let's go right into this. We're talking about the tabernacle in general. We understand it's important. We understand God is spending a lot of time on this. Most of the rest of the book is spent on the tabernacle. Exodus 25:8 says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Now, the Hebrew word for sanctuary is mishkan. You may have heard that word before. That's the Hebrew. The sanctuary, or the mishkan, was obviously in the wilderness for the children of Israel. It was to go with them as they went. So it was to travel with them. It was to be a temporary structure, but it was to be portable. It was to move with them. And there's a whole lot we could say about that, but you know, God is to move with us and all that. But this was not to be a permanent structure somewhere, you know, in the desert. The Mishkan, the more permanent Mishkan, was to be in the land of freedom, was to be at the destination point in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem. And we know years later, King Solomon built that first temple, that permanent Mishkan for the nation. And that was a central point. And we see thousands of years later, even after the temple has been destroyed and it's no longer there, it is a central point, that western wall in Jerusalem. It's a central point for pilgrims of several religions, actually. But you go to the western wall, you can pray at the western wall. There's still that centrality and that importance of the tabernacle and then slash the temple. We can't understate the importance of this structure and what it represents for the nation of Israel and what it represents for the whole world. So two big points that I want to make about the tabernacle. Number one, and it showed in Exodus 25:8, two big points about this. This was God's dwelling place. This was the place for God. This was not the place for any type of other gods. There was numerous other gods throughout the land of Israel. There was numerous in the land of Canaan. There was numerous other gods in the nations of the Egyptians and the Edomites and all these people. This was a place reserved for the one true God. So number one, we see that God is worthy of worship, and that worship should be a priority. And number two, and this is really important, we see God chose to dwell with man. He didn't have to, but he chose to dwell with man. So I want to look for a few minutes at what this structure was composed of. You know, many times we have these pictures. You may have a study Bible where it shows it, or you may have a... I had this really cool new Bible called the Archaeology Study Bible. Has anybody ever seen one of those? It's really cool, but you see all these pictures, you see all these diagrams and descriptions, but basically the tabernacle was two parts. The Mishkan was two parts. You had an outer court and you had an inner structure. So really quickly, the outer court was called the Chotzer. And in the Chotzer was the altar for the sacrifices that they would make. And the bronze laver was there that was used by the priest to deal with the sacrifices. And then inside the outer court was what was called the inner structure, which is also called the Ohel. And that was the tent structure, the Ohel. The tent structure that held the holy place and the most holy place. And as Alice mentioned, the holy place, the HaKadosh, was a place that only the priests could go. So the regular people could go into the courts at times, and we see that in the temple later. Even non-Jews could go, what would later be called the court of the Gentiles, in the outer rim of the temple. But here we have that outer Chotzer, and then we have the inner structure, and that holy place, only the priests could go in there. And they were offering the sacrifices. And in the holy place was the showbread table, the shulchan, and this large gold menorah, seven-branch menorah, and the altar of incense. And then you go in even further, and there is the innermost part of this Ohel structure. And this is the Holy of Holies, the innermost place, the innermost chamber of the tabernacle. This was the place that only the high priest could go. So the other priests couldn't even go into this place. And in this Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go only once a year. And we've talked before about how God is holy. God is set apart. God cannot be, you know, fellowshipping with sin. So the sins of the people can't be around the Lord. So you have in this Holy of Holies only the high priest, only once a year on Yom Kippur, he could go in and what? He goes in to do what? He goes in to make atonement. He goes for the remission of the sins of the nation of Israel. Only once a year, only one man could do it, the high priest, for the whole nation. And there was only one thing in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. So we're going to talk about that. Turn with me to Exodus 25. We're going to start off now. This parsha goes through all of those elements. So I encourage you to read it. Probably get to some of it in the Torah for today discussion groups. But I want to center around what is right at the core, what is right at the center of this structure, this Mishkan, this dwelling place, this sanctuary. Exodus 25, 10 and 11. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make it on a molding of gold around it. So this was an impressive structure that, of course, nobody could see except for the high priest once a year. But it was nonetheless impressive. And all of these other furnishings that were in the holy place, that were in the court, they all have symbolism. Alice talked a little bit about it. But this ark is the central feature of what the tabernacle stands for. This ark is the central feature of worship to Adonai, of relationship with Adonai, of connection with the God of all creation. This central place for connecting with God, for worshiping God. We see this ark's got acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold inside and out. It must have been a very impressive structure. The text goes on to explain the poles, the rings that were to be part of it, always on it, to transport it. And so much has been written about the ark. And there's all this mystique about the Ark of the Covenant, right? You may have heard a lot of things. Who remembers the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay. Such a cool movie. Now, the movie centers around looking for the ark, looking for the lost Ark of the Covenant. And this is where the mystery comes in. And scholars are completely divided about where is the ark? Where is it now? Where is the ark? Where is it located? Does it even still exist? I just want to give you a couple of theories about this impressive structure, this central structure, central object, the only thing in the Holy of Holies. The last mention of the ark is in the Bible in 2 Kings 23, and this is when King Josiah orders the ark returned to the temple in Jerusalem, the temple being the permanent Mishkan. 40 years after that, last instance in the Bible of the ark, 40 years after that, the Babylonian invasion. Babylonians come in, and they exile Judah, the southern nation of Israel, and the temple is raided in Jerusalem. And was the ark taken? Was the ark destroyed? Where is the ark now? That is the mystery. I'm going to give you a few different theories about where the ark is. Number one, the book of 2 Maccabees, which is not part of biblical canon, says that the prophet Jeremiah took the ark right before the Babylonian captivity and invasion. And he took it, as it says in 2 Maccabees, he took it to Mount Nebo, and he put it in a cave there. And there's all this dialogue in 2 Maccabees about that the ark is over there in this cave and Mount Nebo. Number two, some say that the ark is buried beneath the Temple Mount itself. You know, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, we know it's impossible to tell if this is true or not, because what's on top of the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock, right? Which is a sacred site for Islam. And the Jewish people can't get in to see if it's truly underneath. They're trying to, you know, they're digging tunnels and different things are happening, but they're very restricted to even see if the ark is below this structure, this Islamic holy site. There's another theory. Some believe that the ark, and this is kind of a relatively recent theory, some believe the ark is in St. Mary of Zion's Church, which of all places is in a town called Aksum, Ethiopia. Has anybody heard of that theory? I saw a really cool documentary, my wife and I, about that, about how they're guarding the outside of this, there's this big gate, and there's Ethiopian guards there, and it's a Christian church in this ancient town in Ethiopia. Another theory, this to me seems a little bit more like a joke, but it's a theory. It's an actual scholarly theory. Some say the ark is buried under the Hill of Tara in Ireland. Ireland. And I kid you not, some scholars say it is there, and this is the source of the whole Irish pot of gold at the end of the rainbow fable. I don't think I believe that one, but we'll just say. Here's what the Bible tells us about the ark. Turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. There is one instance in the Bible that we can see in the future, prophetically speaking, about the Ark of the Covenant. Revelation 11:19 says, "When God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail." This is a miraculous, dramatic sight, and we see that the Ark is there. This is, of course, a prophetic view, but it says that the ark is part of the temple in heaven. Now, listen, people are going to continue to speculate about where the ark is, although we kind of just heard where it really is. Ultimately, people wonder, just like people wonder, where's Noah's ark? Is Noah's ark on the top of Mount Ararat in Turkey and all this stuff? It doesn't really even matter if the ark truly does exist physically in this world, if it's been destroyed, if it's been taken up, you know, we don't know. But it doesn't really matter. We have to look at what the ark represents. What does the ark symbolize? The ark symbolizes God's holy presence. Turn with me to Exodus 25, verse 22. God gives us the instructions about the Ark of the Covenant, and then he sends this. He says this in Exodus 25, 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So this is a pretty important place. This is a pretty important object, and this is a pretty important site. In the Holy of Holies, within the inner court, within the structure of the tabernacle, this is the place. And we know that the ark holds, at this time, the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. Later on, we're going to see it holds Aaron's rod. It holds manna itself. But on top of that Ark of the Covenant was what's called the mercy seat. We talked about the mercy seat, the kaporet, the atonement cover. And it was solid gold, pure gold, it says. And it had two cherubim on it with these winged golden creatures. And their wings were extending, and their wings just touched right in the center of this mercy seat, of this kaporet. And on Yom Kippur, where that structure was, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice where? On the mercy seat, and atonement is made for sins. And there's this whole elaborate discussion about the atonement that's made. So the key is this very spot between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, this is the one place atonement is made, the one spot on earth where the Almighty Creator of the entire heavens and the earth, of man, all man, would come down and meet with man. It was the only spot on earth. And of course, the Bible tells us this in other areas as well. Turn with me to Psalm 99, verse 1. You know, the cherubim are mentioned in many places. If you look in Ezekiel, there's a lot of mention about the cherubim. Of course, there's a lot of prophetic significance of that prophecy book. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. So this is the spot. This is the only spot back then. The ark is so central to the atonement, so central to the worship of God, that when we see, and turn with me into 2 Samuel chapter 6, that when we see the ark finally taken and brought to Jerusalem, before the temple was constructed, this was during the reign of King David. Remember, King Solomon, his son, was the one that was supposed to build the temple. Why? Because David, his father, couldn't do it because he had blood on his hands, right? And David brings the ark in, 2 Samuel 6:2. And this is what the people knew about the Ark of the Covenant and about what it represents. 2 Samuel 6:2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The nation of Israel knew how important this was. Even though they couldn't see this, they still knew. And what is it called when you believe something without seeing it? Faith. They had to have faith that there was a structure in that place that they couldn't go, that there was a place where their sins were atoned for. They had to have faith to know that God was the one who gave all these exacting specifications, and he was the one that was going to do it once a year through what the high priest was doing. They had to have faith to know that God reigns and he sits enthroned above the cherubim. Beam. That's how important this was, the most special place in all the world. Now, I want to take a minute to talk about the glory of the Lord. Exodus chapter 40, turn with me there. The end of the book, Exodus 40, verse 34. After all those 13 chapters of the tabernacle, which is the third of the book, so important, after all of that discussion, we see in Exodus 40, 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is what it was all for. All the construction, all the laboring, everything was for that one place that God would connect with man above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, where God reigns, and God would come and connect with man, and where his glory would descend. Now, in Judaism, we talk about the glory of the Lord. Specifically, we talk about God's divine presence. And that divine presence is referred to as the Shekhinah. That's how you pronounce it. The Shekhinah. The Shekhinah of glory of God. It means the actual dwelling or presence of the Lord himself. So this is not in the Bible, this word, this term. It's a rabbinical term. But it tries to capture, as best as any term can try to capture, God and his glory. It tries to capture what was going on in Exodus 40, 34. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine looking out in one of the encamped tribes and looking in the center where everything is happening, and you see the glory of the Lord descend? How amazing would that be? That Shekhinah, that glory, that was the place where the glory of the Lord would be. So we see all this, 13 chapters of all this, the importance of the ark, the importance of the tabernacle for the children of Israel at that time. But what's the spiritual significance for us? Because it's fun to talk about history. It's no longer there. We don't know where the ark is. It's a mystery. Even the temple is not there right now. But what can we take away spiritually? Because if you can't take away anything spiritually, that was a nice thing that was written, but what does it mean for us today? But all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is able to show us about who he is and about his glory. And we see with the tabernacle that the tabernacle is truly, spiritually speaking, it's a typology and it's a foreshadowing of none other than Yeshua the Messiah. All of these things we just talked about. Everything in Judaism that we have to point us for the Shekhinah, for the tabernacle, for the Ark of the Covenant, all of these objects and things and everything that was done is to point us, ultimately, spiritually speaking, to Yeshua. We're talking about a dwelling place. We're talking about a high priest. We're talking about atonement for sins through sacrifice and through blood being shed. We're talking about access and connection to God. All of these things are found in Yeshua the Messiah. He's the only one that does it all. There have been many prophets that have come in the last 2,000 years claiming that they could do it all. There have been books that have been written about all these prophets that have come the last 2,000 years claiming, and even before. But none of them fit the criteria. You want to know what the criteria is for the Messiah of Israel? It's written here in the furnishings and the ark and the tabernacle itself. It all brings the spiritual significance of Yeshua the Messiah. And said in another way, the tabernacle finds its full spiritual significance in Yeshua the Messiah. Number one, the idea of a dwelling place, the idea of tabernacling or dwelling, God dwelling with man, right? We talked about that. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 talks a lot about, and John chapter 1 is in many ways a parallel chapter with Genesis chapter 1. There's so much that is written about how there is a parallel between creation and the tabernacle, but what I want to talk about is the dwelling, the tabernacling between the actual tabernacle and Yeshua. John 1:14, and the word of God that was there in Genesis 1, the word that spoke creation to existence, the word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, there's that word, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I've always said this, I want to do like a multi-part series on grace and truth, because so many of us have the truth part down cold, right? And so many of us have the grace part down cold, but very few of us can have that perfect balance that Yeshua had between grace and truth. That is the balance that we all need to have in our lives, the balance between grace and truth. I'm drifting off on a tangent though. I'm going to stop myself. That's a whole other message. The tabernacling is God dwelling with man, the tabernacle. Yeshua, God dwelling with man. It's a perfect parallel. It's a perfect picture. Prophetically, it's fulfilled in Yeshua. God dwelt with man 2,000 years ago when Yeshua walked the earth, and he continues to dwell with us as our tabernacle. Second of all, not only we can't stop right there as a dwelling place, but number two, we talked about the high priest that could go into that Holy of Holies. Yeshua is the eternal high priest. Now, turn with me into the book of Hebrews. You're probably going to want to bookmark or keep your hand in the book of Hebrews probably the rest of this message, because it was so hard to stay out of the book of Hebrews to explain some of these things. The book of Hebrews is a great book to help us understand the spiritual significance of the tabernacle, of the temple, and of the high priest. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, the point we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. You know, it's one thing to talk about this, but when we use scripture to talk about this, it really kind of cements it for us. You could, you know, if you don't trust what I'm saying, trust what the word of God says. Go back a few chapters. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We'll continue with this idea. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So here we have in Hebrews 4:14 the idea that the high priest, spiritually speaking, is Yeshua the Messiah. So he is the high priest. And remember, the high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement once a year for the sins of the people. Very interesting. Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 12. So he's the dwelling place. He's the high priest that provides atonement. But it's even more important to understand this about Yeshua. He's even more awesome than the physical tabernacle. Because not only is he the one who dwells with us, God with man, not only is he the high priest that goes into the tabernacle for us, goes into the temple, but Yeshua is actually the sacrifice himself. So if we read in Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, but when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So he's not only the high priest, he's the actual sacrifice himself. You know, we're going to be talking about that a lot in the next several weeks when we get to the Seder, when we get to Passover, and we see that Yeshua is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, as it's said in the Gospels. He is that Passover sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice for our sins. He's a dwelling place, a high priest, and a sacrifice. But there's more. You ever see those commercials late at night? You don't just get one set of steak knives. There's more. Yeshua does all of that, but ultimately, everything that he does allows us to then go in and personally connect with God. It's not enough that he's just a high priest that goes in for us once a year. He goes in all the time for us, but then we're allowed access ourselves. And that is a huge point. We're not left on the outside wondering what's going on in there. We are allowed to come in. We can come into the Holy of Holies. We can have that fellowship. We can have that tabernacling with God. Remember the separation point between the holy place and the most holy place. There was this very thick curtain. And in the temple, it was even more dramatic. It was a very tall, very thick, very hard curtain. And what happens when Yeshua dies? When the sacrifice dies, Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27. This is what happened at the moment where Yeshua died on the tree for us as the sacrifice. We're talking about the access. Matthew 27, 50 to 51 and 51. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit in verse 50. And verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. And then it goes on to talk about many other amazing things. People coming to life from the dead, going and testifying about the Lord. It's amazing events that were happening at that time. But what happens is this curtain that had separated us from direct connection, direct access, direct fellowship, and relationship with God was ripped apart. Ripped apart from top to bottom, as if almost God himself was ripping it apart. It wasn't man from the bottom, even though man can't rip it up. It was too thick. It was too heavy. It was God himself saying, I want to see you. I want to have a relationship with you. I am giving you access to me. because of what Yeshua did for us, we can't understate that. And it is a very messianic thing, and it is a very Jewish thing to talk about, because it finds its fulfillment in Yeshua. All of these things we're talking about in the Torah, they come to be fulfilled in Yeshua. We can come near to God. We can approach God. We can connect with God. That was the whole point of the tabernacle. If we miss that, we miss the point of what Exodus is trying to tell us. We miss the point of Exodus 25, 22, when God wants to be with us, as it says. That's from the Torah. And we read and we see the fulfillment of that tabernacle in Yeshua. Turn with me to Hebrews, one more scripture today. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to leave with this scripture because this kind of sums it up. Hebrews 4, 16. Then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of God. You don't have to wait outside. You don't have to think, well, I can't come in, I'm not worthy. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Last time I checked, everybody is still in a time of need down here. Okay? But thank God that we have mercy, that we have grace, that we have access, and that we have a relationship with the Holy One of Israel. This is something that our forefathers never could get to until the time of Yeshua. This is what Moses and the prophets looked forward to. And now we see the fullness of what that represents for us in Yeshua. The tabernacle finds its full spiritual significance in none other than Yeshua the Messiah. As we meditate on that, let's pray. God of Israel, you go out of your way for 13 chapters, Lord. You go out of your way to explain to us about this structure. You go out of your way to tell us that this was your design, not ours. This is not made of man. The other religions of this world, whatever they are, man-made. But this is the one relationship. This is the one religion, so to speak, where it's God-made, where it's made from you. You give the exacting specifications, Lord, to the T. You say, pay attention to this. You repeat for emphasis, Lord. You show us that the tabernacle was the connecting point with you, where your glory could descend between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. Lord, we're so thankful that you've provided that access. We don't have to wait once a year on Yom Kippur. We can boldly go where no man has gone before back then, Lord. We can boldly go where all men can come today, which is right to you. So, Lord, I'm just so thankful. I know that many here are thankful, Lord God, for that access. Thankful for that grace and that mercy. And, Lord, we pray that we never stop being thankful for that. But, Lord, that also that we would shine that light to other people so that they would see and that they would believe and they would come in and be fed and know that access as well. So, Lord, we pray for our people, whether they're watching on the live stream now. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak into people's lives about the significance here, spiritually. I pray that, Lord God, as we go about our business outside these walls, outside these doors, that you would give us divine appointments to share about this tabernacle, to share about the significance of God, you wanting to connect with us. You ripped the curtain top to bottom. You want access because you love us. So we pray that that message of love can go out to all peoples. And we pray that the light of Yeshua would shine brightly in this community, Lord. Use us, even in a small way, to be part of that. Use us to show our people in this community that they are loved in you, that you dwell with man, that you are a high priest, that you shed your blood. You're the sacrifice. And that, Lord, you have granted us access. I pray for anyone that doesn't know you, Lord, show them that they can renounce their sins, that they could seek you, make you Lord and Savior of their life, and that they can too have that access and that relationship that you've always wanted with us, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all the praise, glory, and honor in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.